Invite you to turn this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are a number of regulars missing from the choir today, but I don't think those that were there missed them too badly. Kind of cautious how I say that in case those that were absent feel unnecessary in the future. I don't want them to think that. But really enjoyed that piece today. Sung very beautifully. And the words, that our vision would be filled with Christ every day. So we're seeking to help you as a congregation, especially those of you who are members of this congregation, to be in the right frame of mind as we will approach an election for deacons here in this congregation. And we come to consider a most important passage. How much we will get to it today remains to be seen. But we will read anyway, and we'll take time to read from verse 1, though the opening verses deal with the elder. I think it's helpful for us to read that as well. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Let us pay attention to the Word of God and hear it with the prophet intended. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Ending our reading there at the 13th verse. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all of us still our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that every aspect of our living would be with a vision filled with Christ. What a difference there would be in the church of Jesus Christ if every Christian had their vision filled with Christ moment by moment. God, help us in this place to be such Christians. By the grace and power of thy Spirit, by the mighty sanctifying influence of the Holy Ghost upon our lives, without which it is impossible, God, grant that our vision be filled with Christ. And as we consider thy word this morning, we pray it will once again be with profit. We pray it would be helpful for every single believer. We pray that every heart would be encouraged and strengthened, and that there would be a word fitly spoken for every soul. Give them the help of the Spirit, without whom we can really do nothing of any real profit. Build then thy church and feed thy people here in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In light of our desire to have an election of deacons in the very near future, last Lord's Day I gave something of an overview in relation to service in general. It's important for every Christian to have an attitude of service in their minds and in their hearts, that everyone who names the name of Christ has this frame of mind that is willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We drew attention particularly to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the question that he asked immediately upon his conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That is not just an interesting question to ponder over and consider. I trust that even since last week, there has been in your mind and heart that prayer. Do I ask too much? If it has not been, I encourage you now to take it on board. To take on board that question, to think of the importance of that which Saul of Tarsus asked himself, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Different times of our lives, obviously that question becomes more pertinent or less so. But in every stage of life, there may be occasion to ask this question. It's not something just for young people. Obviously, we want our young people to ask the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" We want them to make key decisions in their lives in relation to education and decisions that surround those early years particularly, whom they will marry and where they will work and where they will live, to be thinking upon those things and asking, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" We want that. And I say to you, all young people coming to an age of adulthood and coming into the freedom of a sense of autonomy and making your own decisions and being responsible for those decisions, I would encourage you to be asking this question, if you are a Christian, to be asking, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Without going over in any detail at all, what we considered, especially in our third point last week, we dealt with a number of things. First, we argued that to do is to fulfill why you were saved. You're saved to do. You're saved to do something. This is assumed by Saul of Tarsus. "Lord, you have saved me. What wilt thou have me to do?" So if you're saved, there ought to be then that question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You've saved me in order that I might fulfill the purpose for which I was saved here on this earth to continue. Again, we said there's different aspects of this, but this is at least one of them. If you're saved and preserved here in this life, it's to do something for the Lord. To do also is to serve the body of Christ. Again, we argued that it's difficult really to make a case that you're serving Christ if there is no place for the people of God in that service. That it is the people of God that make the body of Christ. They are the body of Christ. So if you're serving Christ, claiming to serve Christ, but you're ignoring his body that he has left on the earth, again, I think it very difficult to argue a case that you are in any way really serving Christ. There are, again, other aspects to serving the Lord. Don't get me wrong. We're not to ignore the lost and perishing world. But it must be manifest in some way towards God's people. To do also is to work with others. We're not on our own. We are many members of one body, so we need to be realizing that I am not kind of the God's answer to every problem in the body. I'm not the be-all and end-all in the kingdom of Christ. I'm just a part. I need to work with all the other members. The whole vision of what Christ has for his people cannot be fulfilled if we all live independently of one another. And then we said also that to do is to prepare others. There can be no ignoring that in any part of our work, while this may come more heavily on some more than others, yet there is this aspect, there has to be preparation of others. If you're a parent, you're called to prepare, to raise a godly seed. That's why God gave you children, to aim by the grace of God to raise a godly seed. So you pour your life's work into that, trusting by his grace that in the end, God will mercifully save them all and help them to work and labor for him. But even if not as a parent, certainly some of us within the body of Christ, also we are laboring in such a fashion as to prepare others. And we dealt with that passage showing that there are at least four generations that we should all have in mind at any one time. But it's vital that everyone belonging to a visible body, we call it a church, a congregation, an assembly, whatever you wish to call it, that every one of us understand that it is an organic body. The view portrayed of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we see it, as a body, and we have these many members all working and pulling together, that view is not just a helpful apostolic illustration, but a vital divine perspective. I want you to get that. I'll say it again. It is not just a helpful apostolic illustration, but a vital divine perspective. We must have in our mind that every single born-again, blood-washed child of God is part of the kingdom. You have to be involved in some form or fashion. And by recognizing this, by recognizing what is put plainly in Scripture, it helps us with a number of dangerous pitfalls. I'll deal with just two. First, it recognizes the priesthood of all believers. Recognizes the participation of every single child of God as a priest unto Jesus Christ. And therefore, we all participate in this body. We all have significance. We all have a role. We all have a part to play. And it's important for us to understand that. Otherwise, what we do is we drift back to Romanism. We drift back to a clergy that's set up over the people, that is superior to everyone else, that no one else can in any way do what they do. And creating this disparity that is not meant to exist. Now, of course, we all have different places and positions, but if it is too strongly emphasized and we don't get the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12, then, well, you can kind of clock out and say, well, there's certain people and they have gift and they have responsibility, the minister, the elders, or whatever, and the rest of us can kind of ignore our place. And that's a very dangerous place to be. So understanding the body and functioning as a body helps against that. Second, it maintains a perspective that all offices are functional, not just governmental. It maintains a perspective that all offices are functional, not just governmental. That is, they have a function. The offices that are outlined in the New Testament aren't just there to have certain people in position. They have a function. They're part of this body, this organic body that is pulling together for the honor of Christ. And the only reason they are placed there is to manifest a particular function that helps the body to work and be what it's meant to be. How many offices are there? Well, the first office is the most important one. It's the office of the monarch, Jesus Christ, the sole king and head of the church. I think in any understanding of offices, whether minister, deacon, elder, whatever, in any understanding, we begin with the monarch. All the other offices, all the other roles, all the other functions only have their existence because they are appointed by the monarch. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a republic. It is under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And every office flows from his appointment. For a time, there were apostles and prophets. They existed in the first century and exercised their very critical role in the beginning days of the church. Some also believe the office of the evangelist is one that passed along with the apostles and prophets. That's up for debate, but there you have at least three apostles, prophets, the evangelist. The Bible then reveals the existence of a teaching elder or teaching elders, ruling elder, and deacon. Some also believe there's a fourth office that's still in existence, that of the teacher, someone who perhaps will take a position within a seminary, in particular gift of instruction more than the exhortation and admonition that comes from general pulpit ministry. And so you have about seven offices that were existing in the first century church, some of them no longer in existence, but they were appointed, every one of them, by the Lord Jesus Christ as functions within the church. Now, not every local body had all of these, even in the first century. Not every church had a local apostle. Not every church perhaps had a local prophet. And even as each church would come together, they would not even have deacons formally or elders. But that was the goal. And it seems that while not all offices were represented, even in the churches of the first century, that there were certain offices that were principal offices that needed to be there as soon as was possible. So Paul writes to those at Philippi, chapter 1, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, literally with the overseers and servants. So you have the saints generally addressed who are functioning and laboring with the overseers and the appointed servants of that body. Individuals that could be identified and named in that local congregation. And the one we're considering at the present time is that of the deacon. The deacon, the servant, those appointed to serve in the church. Last Lord's Day we considered serving in the local church. This morning we're considering servants in the local church, servants in the local church. I want you to note with me the need for servants in the church. The need for servants in the church. There is a need for servants in the church. Turn for a moment to Mark chapter 10. The great example here is given by our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are Christians, we are to follow in his path, are we not? We are to learn from him. We are to apply his life by the grace of God to our own and obey to the degree that is revealed to us from the scriptures. Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus presents a very important truth here, and the context of it is very important as well. And you have from verse 35, James and John, they have a certain ambition. And you can see it revealed in verse 37, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Can the regenerates sometimes have unhealthy ambitions? Yes. Yes. And what was their problem here before we proceed? What was their problem here? They were not asking, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? They were asking, Lord, here is what we want you to do. Very different perspective. And we, even as the people of God, we can set up aspirations and ambitions and desires, and we want God to rubber stamp our own desire. The people of God can fall into this. And so they come, grant this to us. This is what we want. We want a place of preeminence. Verse 38, but Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Yeah, go back to Acts 9, verse 6. Stick with the questions that are honorable. Come before the Lord with questions that can be biblically supported as positive questions to ask. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Whatever it is, whatever it requires, whatever it means, what do you want me to do? Don't come asking something where the Lord says you don't know what you're asking. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Bad questions can unsettle the entire body. You know, you ask the question that has revealed you think you're more important than the rest of us. This is why the body should just all ask the same question. Lord, what will you have me to do? Keeps the peace of the body of Christ. Then we come to the Lord's important instruction, verse 42. Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The very existence of the church is based upon one who served. Had there been no service of the Son of God, if he was not a servant, there is no church. We don't exist. All that we're talking about has no existence. Our existence, the existence of the church of Jesus Christ, is upon one who served. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Is built upon the ultimate sacrifice of oneself. Our very existence. So then we ask, well, what about the ongoing existence of the church? How does it continue on in its existence? It continues on by the same principle. Service. It can't exist without service. It came into existence by service, and it continues its existence by service. Servants are essential, utterly essential. The whole kingdom of Christ depends upon, I know you can look at it from a different perspective, the only thing it depends upon is the Lord, and I understand that, but humanly speaking, speaking pragmatically about the function of how things are worked out on the earth, God gives his people a willing heart to serve, and through their willingness to serve and their example of service and their sense of duty to serve, the work of God continues and goes forward. It doesn't get done. The will of Christ does not get executed by people doing nothing. It gets done by those who, like Saul, ask, what do you want me to do? And once they know what it is, they act, they respond, they go forward, they proceed. So there is nothing. If you're the kind of person that wants to be a part of this wonderful church environment where everything is as perfect as could be, and yet you're not willing to actually get involved, then Well, first of all, your ambition is unrealistic. But second of all, you're just dead weight. Even in your idealistic perspective of what you want the church to be, it can't be done with people sitting on the sidelines. What do you call them? Monday morning quarterbacks or something, is that? Heard that term thrown around a couple of times. Their opinions are next to meaningless. And so it is in the body of Christ. There's a need for servants in the church. They follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, when you say there's a need for servants in the church, it's just like saying there is a need for Christ-likeness in the church. Is there a need for Christ-likeness in the church? Absolutely. What does that Christ-likeness look like? People who work, people who serve. Now, a number of things that may be considered about this. Is not every Christian called to serve? Absolutely. Every Christian is called to serve. Every Christian is a deacon by way of duty. They serve. And that includes women, young people, everyone, as well as men. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. You can see how a particular type of service that went on in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Individuals, that they weren't appointed. They weren't given an office, as it were. They hadn't been given an official function within the kingdom, but here was their service. Luke 8 verse 1, it came to pass afterward that Jesus went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. They fulfilled a diaconate role, not by an appointment by a local body, simply by a manifestation of their conversion. Their salvation led them to come before the Lord and ask, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And they were not appointed to be apostles or prophets or anything like that, but they understood this is what we can do. And they gave themselves to it. They ministered unto him of their substance. What they had, they gave. Financially, no doubt that's part of it. Materially, in other ways, their energies, providing meals and anything that was required, they ministered to Christ. Did that mean they ignored the 12? Absolutely not. I'm quite certain that they were involved. But even in their ministering to the 12, they were ministering on to Christ. This is all for Christ. They are serving. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd be careful with the language, I don't want to say depended upon, but certainly did not discourage, and his work was furthered and improved upon, as it were, in terms of the outreach and ministry of the 12 with him by the help of these women coming and giving themselves to the work. It took away other responsibilities, took away other things that they would have had to care for if they had not been present. God makes his people servants. Their conversion compelled them to do this. So every Christian, in one sense, is called to be a servant, to be a form of a deacon. Some Christians are particularly gifted in serving. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You may see people, and some people may even come to your mind as you read a passage like this, because they so manifest a gift in this area. And just because some are gifted in this area doesn't mean that the rest of us sit back and leave it up to them. We're thankful for people gifted. We're thankful for those that have particular gifts in various areas, but it doesn't mean to say that we all sit back and let them do all of the work. But some are peculiarly gifted in service. Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, so on. That word ministry is just, again, it's diaconate, it is servant, it is serving one another. If you've got a gift, the grace of God makes you a servant, then serve, essentially is what it's saying. If this is your gift, understand your gift and make sure you give yourself to it. Again, it doesn't eliminate other people from such things, but it's what I said last week, that we need to understand where we are gifted particularly and make sure that we maximize that to the best of our ability in the kingdom of Christ. But again, it doesn't mean to say I just say this is the only thing I do. It just means I understand where I'm best utilized, and some certainly are gifted in serving as a duty. But some Christians are appointed to serve in the office of deacons. They are. And that's where we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because you will see, likewise, verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3, likewise must the deacons. And the sense is that these are people that have been set apart to serve in this way. They have an office as being a deacon. An officer is someone who has been authorized and empowered to carry out assigned responsibilities. It's not that everyone needs to be authorized by the church to serve, but certain people are set apart to make sure that certain aspects of the functioning of the body don't get overlooked. And so to ensure these things are not overlooked, then we set apart, we appoint individuals so that they may serve in the ways that are needed in every respective body. So they're called deacons. They're called servants. And there is a need for them, just as there is a need for Christians in general to be servants, and all of us to follow the example of Christ in being servants in the church. So we have the need for servants in the church. Secondly, the benefit of servants in the church. What's the benefit? Especially when we appoint men, what is the benefit? Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Now, some will argue whether or not this is the appointment of men to the office of deacon. Certainly these men that are spoken of, we will read in just a moment, they're certainly set apart to function as deacons would function. So even if there's debate about that, which I don't think there's any real legitimate argument to that debate, you have individuals that are appointed to fulfill a certain role. A role, we might say, that should not the body itself take care of these things naturally? But things can be overlooked. So, in order to ensure that is not the case, there is the appointment of men to take care of certain business. So we read Acts 6 verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, you have growing pains in the church. Those are the kind of problems we are happy to deal with. But you have these disciples being multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, it's very simple. There's a problem. You have a distinction in the body made up of cultural background. Certain individuals that speak naturally in Greek in their homes, in their societies and communities, others that speak in Hebrew, maybe Aramaic or whatever, but there's a distinction in them. They're not from precisely the same background. So in many cases, while they're there in the same body, maybe they kind of keep themselves to themselves. And I don't know all, I can't surmise too much, but it may be that obviously the men that are overseeing, they maybe understand the Hebrew widows and their condition a little more, and they're aware of what's going on a little more, and so they take care of them. And then there's a sense that, well, there's a neglect here. There are certain widows that we're overseeing. We're not aware of their condition. We aren't realizing their position at present, and we're not helping them the way we should be. And so in the midst of all of this, then the wisdom of the apostles is, look, this is a work that needs constant care and attention. And if we start giving ourselves to this, it's going to distract us from our primary business, which is the preaching of the word. So appoint men. Why seven? Seven perhaps was the number that was sufficient to fulfill the need of that time. And these are men that basically meet the description of 1 Timothy chapter 3. These are godly men, honest report. The Holy Ghost is evident in their lives by the characteristics that they manifest. And they are appointed then by the church to deal with this business. You say, well, this is very practical. It's not really important. It's hugely important. This is the thing. Sometimes there's this idea that just a deacon. No! No, just a deacon. There is massive benefit to a properly functioning diaconate. The work of God in many ways, it hinges upon, in part, a well-functioning diaconate. The idea just a deacon is nonsense, utter nonsense. It is a vital role, understood, recognized by the apostles, and forever then seen and witnessed in all the churches that were established in the first century and following. People that will serve. You can see the work of God was being blessed, disciples are being multiplied, and whenever they begin to function in their role, which was a mercy role particularly, at this time it was very much focused upon mercy. There's a need to help people, and we're overlooking some people. Some people are being ignored. We're not aware of all their needs, which deacons, again, as much as elders, should keep their ear to the ground in relation to the status and condition of the people of God. And so when they are appointed, you see what happens. Verse 7, the word of God increased. Why? Because in part what the diaconate do is they serve the body by serving the elders, allowing those appointed for the spiritual oversight to maintain focus on spiritual oversight so that they can continue to publish the word of God and keep out the business of instructing the saints and whatever other aspects that may be required of them. And so the word of God increases. The number of the disciples multiplies greatly. And note this, I love this. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why do you think that was? Why do you think at this time the priests paid attention to what was going on? These were men that were involved in all the aspects of various things that related to the Lord Jesus. And they were the ones that would have been hearing all the murmuring, all the criticism, all of the things that the inner circle of the religious elite would have been saying about Christ and his followers. And they'd have been swept up, you know, it's old boys club, preserving one another, keeping their positions, looking after one another, and just following along, listening to the echo chamber of this negative perspective upon Christ and his followers. And they'd have been sitting there in that echo chamber just nodding their heads and agreeing to everything. Yes, evil, corrupt, and these misguided people, and so on and so forth. But something caught their attention and led to their conversion. And it was the practical care of those in the church. Some of the priests, their consciences were pricked as they realized if they're not the people of God, and we are the people of God, how come they have more care to basic fundamental Christian principle, caring for the weak and the needy? How come they manifest that far better than we do? And as they observe the conduct of the church caring for the needy, the service of the diaconate ministry within the body of Christ, their consciences were pricked and they began to give heed to what was being preached. The blinkers were taken off by the practical living of the body of Christ, the power of a testimony that was untainted. The deacons, therefore, serve a crucial role, an essential role. And I'm not going to get into the character of the deacon today, but turn with me to Isaiah 58. We'll come back to that next week. Isaiah 58. I want us to understand the benefit of service, caring for the needy, whatever needs are around us. I want us to realize just the profit of that. Acts 6 makes it plain. The Word of God, the Church of Christ, advances based upon hands-on involvement in the lives of the needy. In Isaiah 58, and we're going to take time just to read through this chapter, at least through to verse 12. Follow along. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. So, just pause. What's the point? Show my people their sin. And as they show the people their sin, as the prophet is called to do that, here's the response of the people. But we're seeking you daily. We're giving ourselves to the sacrifices, and we're holding the fasts that are appointed. No, we're doing what we're meant to be doing. God, why are you not doing what you're meant to be doing? Verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Here's what God says. Is this not what I've called you to do? Is this not the action that I have asked of you? Note this. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Is this not what I've called you to do? The boast of the people of God, we have our worship. We're involved in all the fasts and the sacrifices. We're doing all of that. What do we say today? Oh, we have our Sunday services. We have our prayer meetings. We have all of that. Is this not what you want, Lord? Why are you ignoring us? Why don't you come in response to us? God says this. There's certain things you're leaving undone. This is the fast I have chosen. Act with equity. Be merciful. Don't turn a blind eye to the needy. Don't pass by on the other side, to use the language of Luke 10. See with attentive care the needs of men and women, and do what is in your power to care for them. Verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. Thine health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Oh, that we would get it, beloved. The Lord is saying to his people, you want to restore? You want to see a revival of Christian community, of interest in the things of God? You must pay attention to the most needy within your ranks. You must see the needs of those that are in your community. You must reach out and do what you can to make a difference. Then I'll hear your prayer. I'll say, here I am. Your light will rise in obscurity. There will be revival if you just pay attention to those most needy around you. That's convicting. It is so easy to play the game, to get into the habit of turning up each Lord's Day, turning up even on Wednesdays, other occasions, being at church. But is there a diaconal spirit in us that looks for the needy, that sees them in their plight and says, I see it, I am therefore providentially called to it, and if I can't alleviate the pain and suffering personally, I can certainly bring it to some who may. It requires great discernment. I know you can't just apply this across the board. Every man who's in a condition of poverty all of a sudden qualifies for everyone's help. There's discernment and care, practical things I'm not going to deal with now, but fundamentally seeing that we have a role functioning through the diaconate, through all the people of God, but especially making sure that we don't miss out on this. Yes, deacons are to take care of some practical aspects of the building. I think sometimes there's maybe a little too much emphasis on that. A little. It needs to be done. It's crucial. It's important. But that also is making it easy for the diaconate. It's making it easy for them. As long as everything is clean and tidy and, you know, there's no burst pipes and the lights turn on and all that. It's making it easy. And it's part of it. It's practical. It's necessary. It's important. But there has to be. You just read over Isaiah 58. And you realize what God has called his people to do is to be a real benefit, a practical benefit to people in need all around us. This is what a deacon is to reflect and lead. To lead in this area, to reflect this heart of the Lord. helping those in great need. We'll come next week then to consider more of what 1 Timothy 3 has to say to us about these men. But I trust this will suffice to help us all realize what service is all about. That it is not something we can just set aside. And every one of us should be asking, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Remember what our Lord Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. You want to be where Christ is someday? You'll be a servant. That's what he says. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. James and John, you don't have to worry. You want to be right up there, left hand, right hand. Don't be so worried about that. But know this, if you serve me, you'll be where I am. That's the need, isn't it? A life well lived. So we enter glory and say, by the grace of God, I did what I could. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word. We have heard it. Now give us grace to do it. In light of our scheduled election of deacons, we pray that each one of us would not just be looking upon the men of this church, but looking at our own hearts, our own lives. I pray, God, that thou wilt give us all a sense of servitude, a willingness to serve, a joy in that service, and that thou wilt reward our labors. Oh God, that we would see the needy around us. That need may be reflected in so many different ways. The day in which we live may not always be financial, though sometimes it may be. There are many other great needs in the lives of people in our neighborhood. And God, I pray that thou wilt lead us. Lead us to serve, lead us to help, especially the household of faith, that none may be able to testify against this body of their negligence. So God, help us all. We need help. We ask that in these coming weeks thou wilt lead and guide and direct our thoughts and have the men of thy choosing for this particular time in the life of this church set apart for the glory and honor of Christ. Hear our prayer, be with us in our conversation, and as we return home, again be with us there as well and bring us back again to enjoy thy presence and worship thy holy name. Hear us, O God. And hide thy word in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.